Okay, our reading for today is, you can find it in this Mark's Gospel. It's eyewitness account of Jesus' life. And if you turn to page 23 in this Gospel, I'll read from lines 27 to 30. So on page 23, let me read for us. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him.
I'm going to read the next verse as well. Do you mind?
No.
Sorry. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Amazing passage. Let me just say, first of all, it's really good to be here. Nice to see you all. I am a visitor, so if you're a visitor, snap. We're both in the same situation. I'm a Yorkshireman. I always drop that word in. I just like to raise the level of culture. Somebody once said there are three types of people in the world. There are Yorkshire people born in Yorkshire. There are those who wish they'd been born in Yorkshire. And there are those with no ambition at all. So I'm a Yorkshireman. I'm down here for the fortnight. So I plan to breathe that Yorkshire air 2 weeks today, which means I am around, obviously, taking part in a number of events. But seriously, if any of you would like to meet for a coffee for half an hour or an hour, I'd love to do that. If you have any questions, if you just want to talk about things that have been raised, it'd be a real privilege to meet you. I'm sure there's a coffee house around here. Has Starbucks come to London? Oh, it has, okay. And I'm sure we could meet and have a little chinwag together. It'd be my pleasure to treat you, okay? And yes, amazing, the Yorkshireman treating somebody. This lady was staggered by that, weren't you? The person of Jesus. If we're going to be looking at real lives and how people's lives have been changed by Jesus, let's look for a sort of foundation of it all as to who Jesus is. It's interesting, isn't it? Somebody once said, it's more difficult to ask a good question than it is to get a good answer. Well, Jesus asked a very good question, who do people say that I am? But it's an interesting one because I think for most of us, if we started going around saying that to people, who do people say I am? I think we'd be written off as being fairly egocentric. And, you know, the Kiwis have a phrase about being up yourself. It's not very pleasant, but you get the idea. And, you know, why would you go around asking people, what are folks saying about me? But that's exactly what Jesus did. And, of course, there were various answers. Some say you like John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. And then Peter says, you are the Christ. And he had understood, and it's halfway through Mark's Gospel, he'd understood who Jesus was. And then it becomes quite a turning point, because after this, Mark records how Jesus began to say why he had come. And we'll look at that later on in the next fortnight or so. Who is Jesus? Whatever you think about him, there is something quite sensational. Here's this man who travelled very, very little, all right, went as a refugee baby to Egypt, but otherwise he was around Nazareth and Capernaum up in the north, and then travelled 80 miles south to Jerusalem, and that's about it. Didn't particularly travel, never wrote a book. In fact, the only writing we have of his, and we don't have it anymore, is that he wrote something in the dust of the sand. And that's it. You know, it's gone. Never composed a hymn, or never seemed to be greatly acclaimed by those in authority. The Westminster bubble would have totally ignored him, except the Westminster bubble equivalent couldn't ignore him, because eventually he's presented to them. And yet you look back and he's the man who divided time in two. So we have BC and AD. There are probably more songs written about Jesus than anybody else who's ever lived. More books written about him than anybody else who's ever lived. He's changed millions of lives. Millions of people today follow him, not because they're compelled, not because their arm is twisted behind their back, but because they love him and they've traveled the world to serve him. Thousands upon thousands have laid down their lives for him. He's the sort of person you just cannot get away from. And I find it fascinating that the sort of new atheists, so they're not quite so new these days, but the new atheists want to speak about Jesus. If he's so insignificant, why bother? Why not just let him go? So who is this person? And it's not just an academic question, because actually, we'll see in a moment, his claims are such that they really do impact us. Even if we walk away from him, nevertheless, there are claims that we walk away from. So who is Jesus? Four brief answers, and each one of these could be explored in great detail. But let's see what he says about himself and what others said about him. First of all, he claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be God incarnate. He claims to be the mighty maker whom heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain, coming into our world so that the creator becomes like us, his creation. Now, actually, I think this is the rub. I think most people are quite happy to accept Jesus as a human being, and we'll come on to that in a moment, and you know, admire him as a human being. But when he claims to be God, there's something quite distinctive and challenging. And of course, whether you have listened to the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Muslims and a host of others, they would all say, yes, we have a respect for Jesus. In fact, we listen to him, take note of him. We may even call him a prophet, but not God. But he claimed to be God. In fact, on three occasions, there was a voice from heaven speaking, saying that Jesus is God. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. It happened at his baptism, it happened at his transfiguration, and in John chapter 12 there's another incident, not particularly noted, but God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. He claimed something you and I can't claim. He claimed that before he was conceived in the virgin womb of Mary, 9 months before he was born in Bethlehem, before his conception, he existed. Now, 9 months before I was born, that's not quite true, I was so late. 9 months and 3 weeks before I was born, I did not exist. Then there was a moment of conception, then, yes, arriving very late on the scene, a moment of birth. But Jesus claimed more than that. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Abraham had lived years before, centuries before. And actually, by Jesus taking those very words, I am, he's taking the name of God. God said to Moses centuries before, tell the people, this is my name, I am. I am that I am. Jehovah or Yahweh, but it means I am. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood exactly what Jesus was saying, because they said, this is blasphemy. And they picked up stones, they were going to stone him to death for blasphemy. He was praying in John's Gospel, chapter 17, and he prayed, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Amazing. So what is Jesus saying about himself? That before there was anything else, he was there at one with his Father. Of course, many of you will know, but it's a different subject for a different time, that perhaps the most fundamental teaching of the Bible is that there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. And Jesus is saying, before anything else was, I was with my Father, I was with the Holy Spirit in this triune God, in a loving relationship. And interestingly, again, we could follow all these through in great detail, but he said that he came to reveal God to us. So what is God like? Well, we look at the character and the person, the actions and the reactions of Jesus, and we see this is exactly how God himself would be working. He came to provide an example for us, but ultimately he came to die as a sacrifice for us. He came to fulfill prophecy. Very interestingly about Jesus, his biography was written before he was ever born. So the Old Testament part of the Bible, written before the birth of Jesus, is anticipating him, prophesying him, picturing him, telling us where he'd be born, how he'd be born, how he'd live, how he'd teach, what he would do, how he would die, how he'd be buried, how he'd rise, and the influence that he would continue to have. All written before he ever stepped foot in the arena of human history. He said that he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to be a sympathetic representative before his Father in heaven. He came to qualify as judge. I don't know whether you remember, but maybe it's 4, 5, 6 years ago now, but Prince William spent one night on the London embankment, living in what we call Cardboard City. And all credit to him, I'm sure there was security round about him, but nevertheless, he wanted to identify himself with the homeless of London, and he spent a night living on the street. Jesus did something greater. I'm not minimising what Prince William did, but Jesus did something greater in that he left heaven, came to earth, and for those 33 years lived in a country that was enemy occupied, where there was terrorism, where there was abuse, where there was injustice, where there was sin that was rife, and he lived amongst us. He needn't have done, but he did. If Jesus is not God, then the Bible is really making a huge mistake, because it's urging us to sort of transfer our worship and our trust and our adoration from the Creator to the creation. You say, what do you mean? Well, in the Bible, we're told to look to Jesus. We're told to follow Jesus. We're told to trust in Jesus. We're told to imitate Jesus. We're told to worship Jesus. So is God telling us to worship the creation? No. Jesus is God incarnate. He is the Son of God, and therefore we should hear him. Secondly, Jesus is the man of God, and therefore we should receive him. He was absolutely God, but absolutely man, human. He was deity and humanity perfectly combined, like two notes being played simultaneously on a piano. They perfectly blend together into one. Jesus is the God-man. He was as much God as God is God. He's as much man as man is man. So he had a real body. He had real feelings. He knew what it was to experience pain or hunger or thirst or temptation. The Bible says that he was tempted in every way that you and I might be tempted to do wrong. He was tempted, but he never succumbed. He never sinned. He came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him, the Bible says. We read, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though Jesus was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And I love the fact that here is this real human being who knew what it was to have deep emotion, like you and I do. I don't know what you think of your emotions. Sometimes I love them, sometimes I think, oh, I wish I didn't have them. But he had real emotion. He was mocked. And yet totally fearless. He didn't adjust his message just because people were against him because of what he was saying. He was hounded, yet courageous. He set his face to go to Jerusalem where he was going to do his greatest work. He was tested, but always meek. He never lost his rag, his temper. He never had to go and say, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Or sorry, I wish I hadn't said it in that way. Please, would you? There was nothing like that. There was no embarrassment or blushing or need to apologize with the Lord Jesus. People have sometimes said to me, Roger, just practice what you preach, will you? Jesus preached what he practiced. So all his words and his works were consistent. When he said, love your enemies, it's because that's exactly what he'd done. When he said, turn the other cheek, that's what he'd done. When he said, go with somebody not just a mile when they compel you, but go 2 miles, that's what he'd done. There was absolute consistency in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was a real man. The Bible says of him that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And we're to receive him. That means to ask him to come and make his dwelling place, if you want, our lives. I find it amazing that this body of mine, this slightly overweight body of mine, I don't know how you live in London. I was just walking to the meeting here today and I thought, oh, wow, there's temptation everywhere, isn't it? You've got every type of food that you can imagine. And I'd want to try them all if I was you. It's the little town where I live. We've got 5 fish and chip shops, but we don't have this great variety that you've got. Wow. And yet here is Jesus willing to live in my being, my body, by his spirit, to live within me. The one who knows what it is to be human, not only because of his godlike omniscience, but because he's experienced this as well. He's the God-man. We should receive him. Thirdly, and this is where we come on to not only who he is, but what he's come to do. But the significance of this is that Jesus is defined not only by who he is, but what he came to do. You talk to me, you say, Roger, tell me about yourself. And I'd say, well, I am a Yorkshireman, and I'm married, and I work as a Christian speaker, etc. And very quickly, I'm telling you what I do, because it defines who I am. Now, here is Jesus. He's the God-man, but he's come to die. And so my third little point here is that he is the Lamb of God, and we should look to him. We should look to Jesus. Interesting, last week, or was it now the week before, probably, the whole Hillsborough issue came to light. I was in Liverpool at the time. I was speaking at a church for a week when all this happened. I remember on a number of occasions going down to Anfield and trying to talk to the grieving crowd. What came out then? Oh, right, it's quite some years ago now. But what came out there was that the need for somebody to pay the price for what's happened. There was real anger and resentment. And it's okay to say, all right, you know that it wasn't the Liverpoolian's fault. That's fair enough. But nevertheless, there was this call for vengeance and justice. Have you ever wondered how God looks at us, at our world? I think most of us would feel something is going terribly wrong in the world. But that's us looking at the world, and we're part of it. How does God look at us? 7 million unborn babies aborted. Violence, unhappiness, selfishness, injustice, greed, resentment, just lack of truthfulness, all around us in society. So we lock our doors. We make sure our wallet is hidden away. We live in this world. We've grown accustomed to it, but God has never grown accustomed to wrongdoing. He hates it. And as a law-giving God, and his laws express his character, and as a just God, that which is wrong must have a penalty. Now, if we lived in the days before Jesus was born, the penalty would have been that we would go and take an innocent animal, and we'd take it to a Jewish priest, and it'd be laid on the Jewish altar, and the animal would die as a sacrifice, and we would walk away feeling forgiven and free. And yet we must, in those days, thought, how come a lamb dies as an unwilling sacrifice, and I walk away forgiven and free? But those lambs, those sacrifices, were picturing the fact that eventually, in the fullness of time, Jesus would be the Lamb of God. That's how John the Baptist described him. On two occasions, John, Jesus' cousin, was preaching, and there were crowds of people, and he spotted on the edge of the crowd Jesus, and he stops the flow. Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the next day, the same thing's happening. Look, there he is again, the Lamb of God, who's going to die to take away the sin of the world. Jesus came to this earth with the express mission of dying. And in his suffering, he was to carry on himself the rottenness, the wrong, the rebellion, the sin of the world. I don't know whether you know the story of John Newton, slave trader from 200 years ago, incredibly wretched, wicked man, eventually became the vicar of a church. And having read a biography of his last week, I was fascinated to find out where his church was. Anybody know in London where his church was? You're right. Where Bank Tube Station is, that's where his church was. Isn't that amazing? And he ministered there with great success and had huge influence over William Wilberforce and others. Now, he wrote a hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. He wrote How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. And he wrote a hymn I'm about to read to you in a moment. The reason I read it, some years ago, Dr. Billy Graham, the American preacher, was in Chicago at one of his mass meetings where they used to have thousands of people. And the Chicago Tribune sent along an atheistic reporter by the name of Ed Scott just to report on the events. And he was sitting right at the front on the press bench. And he was incredibly cynical about everything. And then just before Billy Graham stood up to preach his sermon, Billy Graham's soloist, a man called George Beverly Shea, deep, deep bass voice came up to sing. And the words he sang were words written 200 years earlier by John Newton. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I know not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. And this was the verse. Oh, can it be, upon a tree, the Saviour died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled, to think he died for me. And the pencil fell from Ed Scott's lips, and he just repeated, just to think he died for me. Just to think he died for me. Just to think he died for me. And before Billy Graham began his sermon, Ed Scott had asked Jesus Christ to become his Lord and Saviour. Who Jesus is bound up with what he came to do. As the God-man, he carried the weight of the world's wrong on himself so that you and I could be forgiven, so that we might be reconciled to God. And to look to him to receive forgiveness becomes the turning point, the defining moment in each of our lives. He's the man of God, and we should receive him. He's the son of God, and we should hear him. He's the lamb of God. We should look to him. One final thought. He is the way to God, and we should come to him. Do you remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Apostle Paul, writing about Jesus, says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus has died to bring us to know God. We could never get to him through works of righteousness that we've done. He's too holy, he's too big, too glorious for that. But if he has come to us and died for us and been buried and risen from the dead, if he's the one who says, come to me and you'll find forgiveness and new life, and God by his power personally comes to live within us and gives us life, not just for 80 years and 10 this side of death, but eternal life, then surely it is right to think of him as the great man of history who can become my Lord and my Saviour today. He is the way to God. And that's where the rub comes. What will we do with this Jesus? Respond and receive, or reject? Well, I'm going to leave it there. My time's gone. And I noticed some of you were writing things, whether they were questions or whether they were notes of things you should be doing this afternoon. I've no idea. But anyway, I think there'll be a moment or two, and then Wes is going to come and chair the question time. Thank you.
Okay, let's draw back together, please. Thanks for the questions. Please keep handing them in if others occur to you over the next few minutes. Roger, thanks very much for that. I've got quite a few questions here on the identity of Jesus and the Trinity, that kind of thing. What does it mean for Jesus to be Son of God?
Excuse me, but the sandwiches are nice. Clearly, we're into depths of understanding God that I don't think we can ever really plummet. I often feel about God, if we could understand everything to understand about God, either God wouldn't be God or we wouldn't be human. So God is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's total relationship between the three persons of the Trinity, total trust. There is a oneness, but there's a unity and there's a distinctness as well. And I understand the phrase Son of God to mean that God comes into our world and takes on himself a human body,
which he then, you know, throughout all eternity will have, as far as I understand. So the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a man, and we talk about Son of God, referring both to his deity and the fact that he has come into our world. We certainly don't mean that God had a wife and that together they had a son. It's a designation, a term, to try and express this tremendous act of condescension. But Wes, do you want to add anything to this? You know more about these things than me, I'm sure.
I guess another angle to look at it is the Son of God is a title that's used in the Old Testament, that God will one day send a king who will bring in God's kingdom.
Yeah.
Which is part of what you're saying there, isn't it? That he's a human who fulfills God's promises as well as being divine. Mm. Can I ask you another question along those lines? Someone said, but what didn't Jesus say that the Father is greater than I in John 14?
He did. Because when Jesus came into our world, he took on himself human limitation. So God is omnipresent, but Jesus was walking on the face of the world. He wasn't in Jerusalem, say, and Bethlehem at the same time. So he took on himself the limitation of space. He took on himself the limitation of time. So he had, if you want, birthdays. And he deliberately limited himself, took on himself a self-limitation. And I think that's... in the context, that's exactly what Jesus is saying.
Thanks, Roger. Again, similar lines. What do you say to someone who says the gospel of Jesus is not a simple message because of how complex the Trinity is?
In many ways, it is a very simple message. It's, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And a little child can come to trust in the fact that God loves them, Jesus has died for them and risen from the dead. Jesus can forgive them and be their friend and saviour. And yes, one day when they die, take them to be with himself in heaven. There are these very simple truths that youngsters can understand. My number two, Ben, his name in New Zealand, never remembers a time when he wasn't trusting in the Lord Jesus. As a very little boy, he in his simple childlike way, he was trusting the Lord Jesus. But clearly now he's older. And the wonderful thing is, there is a simplicity, but there are these great depths that the, you know, sometimes I listen to people and think, oh, wow, you're so brilliant, I'm glad you're on our side, sort of thing. You get these people who are, do you know the name Don Carson? Have you ever come across him? Yeah, I think he's spoken here on a number of occasions. He's a sort of brain with a body attached, and the body doesn't seem to matter too much. It's just, he's a walking brain. And the depths of his understanding about these things leaves me standing. And so there is tremendous simplicity, and it can appeal to, you know, the humblest of persons, and yet such depth that the wisest, the most brilliant, will never plummet the depths of.
Thanks, Roger. We've got you here for a few weeks. Can I just ask you what persuaded you that Jesus is true? What attracted you to Jesus in the first place?
I became a Christian when I was just 15, so as you see, very recently. And... on holiday in the Lebanon, as it happens. My mother was brought up there. She wasn't Lebanese, but she was brought up there. And I came across some relatives of mine, well, I was staying with relatives of mine who were missionaries and ran a Christian hospital in Beirut. The first thing that really struck me was, wow, these people are very different from me. I was totally selfish and lived just for pleasure, my own teenage fun, etc. And here were people totally altruistic, really caring and loving and patient and never seemed to lose their cool, and yet devoted themselves to the poor people of Beirut, go out of their way when nobody else would bother with them. They did. And yet they clearly did it because they loved the Lord. They spoke about the Lord. And it made me think, wow, what is a Christian? You know, I've never seen anything like this before. And then one day one of these men took time to get alongside me, and he just explained to me, from looking in the Bible, a bit like that, the word one-to-one going through John's Gospel, looking into the Bible and seeing what the Bible says about Jesus. And to be honest, Wes, the thing that struck me was the thing I majored on here today, was Jesus' death. I had never understood that Jesus had died paying for my sin. I knew about the cross, that, you know, he died and it was obviously supposed to be important because he got crosses in churches and things, but not that he was dying that I might be reconciled to God. And I simply, okay, a 15-year-old, simply thought, if he loved me enough to die for me, I really should trust him. And when I very straightforwardly just prayed and asked Jesus to become my Lord and Saviour, never realising it would be the hinge which changed the whole direction of my life. And I found in the next 2 or 3 days, I began to want to read the Bible. And I began to want to pray. And I began to want to tell others about Jesus. And nobody was telling me to do these things. It was the most, it was a sort of outflow of what had happened inwardly.
Brilliant. Thanks, Roger. You're here for the next 3 weeks. Tell us why we should keep coming to these talks.
Well, I'd love you to come.
Tell us about the evening ones as well.
Yes. I'd love you to come to these lunch bars, but you probably do anyway. But the sandwiches are worth coming for, and you can always switch off, can't you, while you chew. And but evenings, I do this sort of work, as you can imagine, all over, in universities and churches, all types of churches, all over the UK. I love to interview people to tell their story, a little like you gave me a minute, you know. I love to interview a little bit more in depth and find out how they became Christians, what difference this has made in their lives. And then I speak from the Bible to sort of link what we've just heard to what the Scripture's saying. Now, the three that we have next week, Billy McCurry, it's the most striking story. I've interviewed Billy probably 50, 60 times. I have never interviewed him without shedding a tear. There's one moment you think, oh, this is amazing. But he was one bad guy. To go up to somebody, the age of 17 he was, look them in the eye and pull a gun out and just shoot them dead. And then, 9 years later, to become a Christian, so in the Mays prison, radically transforming his life. Now, the businessman I've not met before, but I'll be nosy. I'll find out everything that we want to know. David Burrows, let me tell you this. I shouldn't really tell you. I've only interviewed him once before. He's an MP, as you probably know. And he broke into tears during the interview. Now, I'm not nasty. I'm not horrible. He just broke into tears. His 16-year-old son came up to me after the end and said, Roger, I have never seen my father cry before. And to see it happen publicly, he said, I can't get over it. Well, it was a very moving incident he told in his life. And here's this MP. David Cameron once tweeted about him because he dared to challenge David Cameron on something. He tweeted and said, if David Burrows expects promotion, let him forget it. So he's a man who dares to stand to his principles at personal cost. But it's a very moving story as to how he became a Christian and how this fairly is a sort of reserved chap, isn't he? And yet makes a very bold stand in Parliament. So I think we've got three great nights. If work's getting in the way next week, just pull a sickie. Come along. I think you'd really enjoy them.
Brilliant. Thank you, Roger. Thanks, everyone, for coming. Hopefully see you next week.
Yes, do take that yellow word one-to-one. It gets you going, studying it, John's Gospel. Very, very helpful. And I've also put some little leaflets I've done for Her Majesty the Queen. And if you'd like to take one, please do. They're on the table somewhere.
Just that table there, yeah. Thanks.
Thank you.
Thanks very much.